In the 1968 movie, Planet of the Apes, astronauts led by Charlton Heston's character crash land on this really strange, strange planet where apes are the advanced intelligence and the ruling dominant species. And any humans that are found are actually enslaved and used by these apes. And so Charlton Heston's character as the commander of this crew and the other astronauts, they're trying just to survive and evade these apes. And they're just finding all these strange, crazy things on this planet. And spoiler alert, it's actually Earth where they land. It's actually Earth. It's post-apocalyptic Earth. Earth that had been ravaged and destroyed by nuclear war and nuclear holocaust and progressed and got to this point. And there's a whole lot of evolutionary philosophy in the movie, typical of sci-fi stuff, but that's where it is. So they find out to their horror that they have landed on Earth. And it's an Earth that they did not ever expect to see, and it's Earth unlike anything they ever heard or knew or remembered. But it is Earth, a strange new Earth. In many ways, our world and our nation looks and feels like a different planet, doesn't it? The LGBTQ agenda, the abortion crisis, the opioid and addiction epidemic, the alarming absence of general morality and basic ethics. How many times have you heard or have said yourself, I never thought I'd see things get to this point? Or I never thought I'd see things be this bad. I never thought I'd live long enough to see, and you fill in the blank. How many times have you heard that or said that yourself? Probably a lot. Probably more and more and more, right? Just when we think we've seen it all or we couldn't possibly be shocked anymore, something happens to prove us wrong, right? That's the world in which we are living and finding ourselves in and have for quite some time. So the question that we need to ask is, what are the right responses for us as Christians living in this strange and corrupt culture? And it is a strange and corrupt culture. So how do we respond to that? I mean, we're still in it. We're still living in the midst of this strange and corrupt culture, and one that is increasingly strange and increasingly corrupt. How are we supposed to exist, and what is our response to be to the culture around us? Thankfully, in the Bible, we have many examples of godly people that responded the right way to the challenging and corrupt culture that they found themselves in. King Solomon was on to something when he said, "Nothing is new under the sun. What has been will be again." He was right. And because he was right, that means we can look to the Bible, this ancient document that is incredibly relevant and timeless. And we can look into the Bible and see example after example of godly people that, like us, found themselves in strange and difficult and corrupt circumstances and a culture that was completely opposite of what God's truth said and completely hostile and contrary to them. And yet they didn't just exist, they thrived. And they were used by God as a light in the midst of a very dark and corrupt culture. So we can look at those examples and draw from them. And that's why God has preserved those examples in His Word for our benefit, for our sake. We aren't to just learn from people's bad mistakes, although we should. We are also to glean and learn from the godly way of living that we see page after page in Scripture. And we are to try to apply that to our own lives and to our own cultural context. One of the best examples, I think, is Daniel. And I want to just share with you Daniel 1:8. But before I read that verse, let me just give you the context. Most of you will know the context, but just to make sure we're on the same page. So Daniel, along with several other nobles and part of the royal family in Judah, were taken captive along with the rest of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar's practice, as was most of the kings of that day and the general cultural approach when you conquered a people, you didn't just wipe them out, you assimilated them. You took them and you implemented them, the best and the brightest of the culture you conquered. You assimilated them and implemented them into your culture so that they would add to your culture and to your society. And that's what he did. So Daniel and several other people were found to be part of the nobility. They were better educated. They had more expertise and skills. And so he told his assistant, he said, from the captives that we just brought in, I want you to identify the ones that kind of rise to the top. Identify those that are elite. And I want you to give them my own food and my own drink and educate them in all of our ways so that I can bring them into the court. And so that was the plan. That was the strategy. So Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others were seen as kind of the cream of the crop. And so they were put into this, what we would probably consider management training. And part of that was that they would get a ration of the king's daily food and his wine, and they were educated in all the ways of Babylon. And so when that happened, came time for Daniel to partake of this, and it says here in verse 8, Daniel 1:8, he's presented with this food and this wine, which he knew was a violation of God's law as a Jew. It was something that he had, for his whole life up to that point, been clearly instructed he was to avoid. It was unclean. It was not part of the requirements or standards for those that were God's chosen people. It was off limits. And verse 8, Daniel 1:8 says this, but Daniel resolved, that's a very important word, resolved or determined, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And the rest of the passage goes on that the eunuch was not at first willing to do that. He said, I don't think so. Why would you endanger my life and yours by refusing this? This is the king's command. This is how it's done, Daniel. You know, no exceptions. And if I don't give this to you and I don't follow this regulation, then I'm the one that's going to be in trouble, and then you will be too. So, no, I don't think that's going to work. But Daniel persisted, and he said, tell you what, let this be a test. You give us fruits and vegetables, and everybody else, you give the regular stuff, the king's food, the king's wine, and at the end of 10 days, you see which of us looks better, which of us are healthier, and go from there. And, you know, and we'll just make this a trial. And so the eunuch agreed, and God honored Daniel's purity, and he and his friends, certainly they looked better, they were healthier, they were more vibrant. And so after that, the eunuch actually decided everybody needs to have the Daniel diet. And so God gave him favor there. But what I really want to point out about what we just read in this verse, that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself, I want to point out how huge this was. Remember, Daniel has been captured. He is not in Judah anymore. He's now in Babylon, a whole different context where he's not under the same obligations that he was. He's not under the same expectations. Chances are, mom and dad aren't there. Nobody's over his shoulder making sure he's doing the right thing. There's nobody that's holding him to the same standard. He has a blank slate. He can start over. He can be the person that he wants to be now. He can live how he wants to live. He can do the things that he never was able to do. He can indulge himself and it would be encouraged. I mean, he has a green light. And he's a young man. Think about how you were when you were in your teens or early 20s, and you had that little bit of freedom. What did you do with it? Don't tell me. Some of you probably had experiences that you saw as exciting and a chance to spread your wings and the taste of freedom. And in the moment, you know, it was thrilling and it was exciting and it was fresh and it was new. But you look back and you think, oh, I wish I had not. I wish I didn't. What was I thinking? Why did I? Right? Daniel here and his friends had this green light to try things and do things and experience things that they never were able to do before. This would have been so easy for him to justify going along with what was expected and presented. This would have been so easy for him to justify compromise. I mean, after all, I'm in Babylon. This is a whole new culture. This is the way this culture acts. I don't want to offend this eunuch or the new king that I'm under the authority of. This is just how people do things here. I mean, when in Babylon, right? Or what's it going to hurt? This is just, I mean, it's just a little wine. It's just a little different food. Everybody else is expected to do this. I mean, why should I think myself better than them? I mean, he could have had so many different avenues of justification for going ahead and accepting what was given to him. Not only the fact that this was very courageous of him to, you know, refuse what was offered and commanded for him to partake of, so there was courage there, but especially it's huge to me because I see how easy it would have been to justify going along with what would have defiled him. But he didn't do that. He resolved not to. What about us? What can we glean from that? What can we take from Daniel's example here? Well, you know this as well as I do. It is so easy for us every day as Christians living in this time and in this place, it is so easy for us to justify our defilement and compromise. So incredibly easy to do that. What are we justifying? That's the question. What do you find very easy to justify in your life that actually can be used and often is used by our enemy to defile us and to trip us up in our walk? What is it that we're putting in front of our eyes deliberately? What are we choosing to expose our eyes and through our eyes, our mind and our heart to on a daily basis? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. What are we doing or not doing, we should or should not be, that we justify? Oh, there's just a few scenes in the movie. It's really not that bad. Oh, it's just a few words that I would never want to have heard, you know, anybody hear me speak. It's just a few words in that song. What's the big deal? It's just a little law that's being broken. It's just a little innocent lie that's not really going to harm or hurt anyone. It's one test. What's it going to matter if I borrow some of the answers? It's just weed. What's the harm in that? It's just. Or I don't want to rub people wrong. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to appear like I think I'm so much better than them. So I might as well just. And over, I mean, you fill in the blank. What is it easy for you to justify in terms of a compromise with all the excuses and things stripped away that it is plain and simply a compromise of character or a compromise of righteousness when it when you strip away all the pretense, you really get down to it, it's plain and simple defilement. And yet you're justifying it in some way. I mean, my friends, it is so easy for us to justify little compromises here, little compromises there that lead to defilement. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? Well, we see that also in Daniel's example. Verse 8, it said, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. This happened, this resolving to not defile himself, I guarantee you it happened before he was in Babylon. Daniel did not wait for the moment when that tray was brought with the food that would defile him as an Israelite. He did not wait until the cup of wine was offered. He didn't wait until the pressure was on from that eunuch and all the other people watching him and waiting for him to take like everybody else was doing. He had made this resolution and this determination long before he was a captive in Babylon. He made this resolution and this determination to not defile himself in any way when he was still free. And what I take from that and what I want to challenge you to take away from it is this. We, like Daniel, need to be firm in our convictions before we're under pressure to compromise. We need to be proactive, not reactive. We need to have a strategy already in place that we're pursuing in terms of resisting the temptation to sin long before we're faced with temptation. And unfortunately, so often what we do, it's as if we are at the edge of a cliff or a precipice or something, and there's water down, you know, among us or below us, and we're kind of walking up to the edge. Oh, I hope I don't fall in and get wet. I hope I don't get wet. I hope. And then we fall, and then we say, how did I get so wet? What in the world happened? But we were already, you know, teetering over the edge. That's how we go about things so much of the time. Well, how did I get wet? Well, I wonder. So what we need to do is to be firm in our convictions, to be firm in our determination, just as Daniel was, that we are not going to defile ourselves, period. No justification, no excusing it. We're not going to compromise. So when the pressure to compromise comes, we're already prepared for that pressure, and we've already had a plan in place for how we're going to deal with that pressure, how we're going to respond to it. So we're not just caught in it. Oh no, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? No, we're proactive, not reactive. That's what we need to be, just as Daniel was. I want to urge you to follow Daniel's example and resolve now. Resolve now while you're free, so that when the situation comes and you're up against the wall and you feel the pressure to compromise, you've already resolved, so you're not in the heat of the moment trying to, you know, get the strength that you need in that moment to resolve to not defile yourself. You've already done that. And then you can draw from the strength of the Spirit to allow you to walk in that determination, to walk in that resolution. Proactive, not reactive, as Daniel was. We also need to keep in mind that the right response to a corrupt culture starts with personal repentance and purity. Not only do we need to be firm in our convictions before we're under the pressure to compromise, but we also need to remember that for us to respond to a very corrupt culture, that it actually starts with us. We so often spend so much time focusing on all that is obviously so bad and so wrong in culture, and there's a lot to focus on. And there's a lot that we do need to recognize as wrong. I'm not trying to say we don't recognize wrong for being wrong. We don't recognize sin. We don't call out sin. Yes, we absolutely do. But before we point the finger so much and so readily, we need to start by looking at our own lives and inwardly and pay attention to our own heart and our own mind. The right response to a corrupt culture starts with personal repentance and purity. And there's another godly believer that we see in the Old Testament that serves as a great example of that truth that I just said about the personal repentance and purity. Another great example of someone who lived out that truth. And that's Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. If you have not studied Nehemiah and his character and you haven't read through his story, you should. It's a great, great character study. So Nehemiah was about 50 or 60 years after Daniel. He also was from Judah. He was part of the ongoing captivity, and he was in Persia, so a different place, different king. He was under the reign of Artaxerxes, and he actually rose to prominence just as Daniel did. He was the king's cupbearer. He was the one who brought in the food and the wine to the king, and he would also be the one responsible to taste test it all, so that if there was an assassination attempt on the king's life, guess who got killed instead? Nehemiah would have. Not only was that his duty, but the cupbearer in that culture, in that context, was also kind of a de facto advisor to the king, and he was someone that the king would take in confidence. Think of guys when you're at the barber shop and you're in the barber's chair, or ladies when you're at the salon. That's kind of in our modern context, kind of the free therapy chair, right? It's where you kind of spill your troubles and you hear their troubles, and you're giving and you're taking, and there's conversation going and there's advice given, and it's kind of like that. The cupbearer would have been privy to a lot of private conversations. So he had to be someone trustworthy, not only because he had the food and the wine, but because he was also someone who heard details that others would not have heard. And so he was trusted. It was looked at as kind of an advisor or a counselor. Very important role. And that's what Nehemiah had in the court of Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem were still torn down. The gates were still burned by fire. There had been a huge group of Israelites that were allowed to go back to Judah and were allowed to build up Jerusalem and go about life and serve as like a colony, you know, of Persia and pay tribute, but they were able to go back and live life the way they wanted and worship freely. And a lot of people went back. Nehemiah didn't. So there was a group of those people that came back to Persia, and they were giving a report to Nehemiah on how things were going in Jerusalem. And the report was not good. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned with fire. Nobody's seeking God. The temple is in ruins. No one has rebuilt what they were needing to rebuild. The civilization of Judah is corrupt. The culture is just drowning in their own depravity. There's no spiritual reforms, and there's no physical safety from all the enemies. It's really in bad shape. And this just broke Nehemiah's heart, broke his heart completely. And here's what he prays when he hears this news. He immediately goes to God in prayer, and we also know that he has a plan to go and appeal to Artaxerxes to let him go back. It's kind of like, well, if nobody else is going to do it, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem the way it needs to be rebuilt. And I'm going to seek Artaxerxes' favor. And God, I'm going to need your favor to do that. But before he does that, here's what he prays. Nehemiah 1, 6 or 7. And I want you to, this is in support of what I just said a minute ago about the right response to a corrupt culture, starting with personal repentance and purity. Personal repentance and purity. Keep that in mind as you read this prayer, you hear this prayer. Nehemiah prays this: "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel." Notice this part: "which we have sinned against you. We? Nehemiah has been faithfully serving God and King Artaxerxes in Persia. He's not been in Judah. He's not been in Jerusalem. It wasn't his responsibility to rebuild the walls and the temple and institute spiritual reform to the corrupt culture. That's what the people who went back were supposed to be doing. But he includes himself. We have sinned against you. And then he gets even more personal. Look, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly. He didn't say, those good-for-nothing fellow Israelites of mine, they are just so corrupt. God, you know what? Just stamp them out. Just get rid of them. No, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Isn't that incredible? That he puts himself in the category of those who have sinned and that need repentance, that need purified. He owns it. He says, it's not just them. It's me. I need to repent. I need to be pure. I have acted corruptly. And my friends, we need to remember that. It is so easy, isn't it, to look outside of yourself and see the way this person's living and the way that person's living and to say, look how corrupt, look how sinful. Oh, God, have mercy. Lead them to yourself. They need to repent. Or maybe you don't even go so far as to pray that. Maybe you're just thinking that. Oh my goodness. Man, what's wrong with them? And yet, how frequently do we look inwardly and say, oh goodness, what is wrong with me? God, I need repentance. Purify my heart. That's what Nehemiah did. It's a great example. Personal repentance and personal purity. And in the New Testament, the importance of personal repentance and purity is definitely emphasized by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, I'm going to share that with you. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. And this is very, very similar in nature, in essence, to what Nehemiah prayed in terms of what Paul challenges here. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 still goes right along with the need for personal repentance and purity. The apostle says this, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Gentiles there, yes, that's the non-Jew, but that really means when Paul says that and he uses that term, he really means unbelievers, the lost, the world, okay? No longer walk as the Gentiles, as the world does, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Wow, if that doesn't describe our society, right? Given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not just the first century. Remember Solomon, nothing is new under the sun. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And notice this contrast. Put off your old self, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's an echo of what we read in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Same concept. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on, so you put off your old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who remembers growing up and watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? In Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he would always come in, he'd always come through the door, and he would take off his suit jacket or whatever, he'd go in his closet, hang it up, and he'd take out a sweater, and he'd put it on, and he'd even change his shoes. every time. And then at the end of the episode, he'd take off the shoes he put on and the sweater, he'd hang that up, he'd put on his coat, he'd leave. He'd put off, put on, put off, put on. That's the idea here. It's a continual. This isn't a one and done thing. Paul is saying, constantly put off your old self, which is aligned and identified with your former manner of life, which is corrupt. Put it off. Keep putting it off. Why? Because we keep putting it on. We're constantly putting it back on again. Oh, I'm just so comfortable in this sin sweater. It's like our, you know, it's our comfort thing. We will naturally gravitate toward the sin that we are to leave behind. So we have to constantly put it off and constantly put on the new self, which is totally and constantly available and accessible through Christ and in the Spirit which we have. We're to constantly put that on. That new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. My friends, it's easy. It's easy to see the corruption in our culture. It's so easy. We don't have to look very far or look very hard or look very long to see the corruption in our culture. What we need to do is to make sure that we are aware of the potential for corruption in our own lives. And we have to stay on guard against it. We can't be passive with this. We have to be diligent and intentional about guarding against the corruption that is always under the surface vying for control, or the corrupting influence that is out there but is so easily in here. We have to be on guard against it. We have to be aware of it. We have to be vigilant about it and stay on guard against it. Think about how Jesus raised the standard and kind of put a big mirror in front of everyone in the first part of his sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. We did a series on that a while ago. And if you're familiar with Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, I mean, Jesus, wow, he really throws down the gauntlet and he raises the standard. Later in Matthew 5, after the Beatitudes, he gets into the "you have heard it said" statements. You know, and he says, "You've heard it said, you've heard it taught that if you're mistreated, you know, then go, you get back at them. You get back at those who did wrong." I say to you, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Turn your other cheek to them also. And if they take your cloak, you know, give them your other garment. And you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman, and this also, by the way, women applies to you with men. It's transferable. But in the context, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in her heart. You've heard that it said, don't kill anyone. But I say to you, if you are angry in your heart and you have hate towards your brother, you are guilty of murdering them. So, I mean, he keeps raising the standard. You've heard it said, I say to you this. Here's the standard that you've accepted. Here's the standard that people have given you. I'm going to raise that standard. And he gives this great big mirror. You think you're doing pretty well? You think you're in good shape? You think you're pretty moral? You think you're pretty clean? Well, sorry to bust your bubble, but I've got news for you. Here's what real righteousness looks like. We need to be aware of the potential for corruption in our own lives, and we need to be on guard against it. We don't compare ourselves to other people. We don't adopt the standard of society and judge ourselves by that standard. We compare ourselves to the Word of God, to His standards, to His truth, and that's how we measure ourselves, by the mirror of God's Word. That's what we have to make sure we do as believers. So, again, this is all framed around the need for personal repentance and personal purity, that's the right response, the first right response to a corrupt culture. The first response to a corrupt culture is not just to go out and tell them how corrupt they are, and tell them how wrong they are, and how evil they are, and tell them all about hell and that they're headed there. I mean, there's a time and a place for that, and we do need to speak truth to them, and we do need to be very, very clear and very direct, and we're going to be talking about that next week and in many ways throughout the rest of the series. But the starting point, hear me, the starting point in the right response to a corrupt culture is not just condemnation of the culture. It's self-reflection and it's personal repentance and personal purity, along with resolving not to defile ourselves like Daniel did. You know, it's also the need to be firm, you know, in our own convictions. It goes together. It goes together. So my question is this, in light of all that I just said, what do you need to repent of and reject? What do you personally need to repent of and reject as impure? In what ways do you need to follow Nehemiah's example? And instead of, oh God, I pray about them, oh God, I pray about me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I have acted corruptly in this way or in this way. I have allowed compromise. I have defiled myself before you. I mean, I don't know what that's like in your life. You most likely know. And if you don't, the Spirit of God in you, believer, surely knows. So what my challenge is in this way is to ask a hard and an uncomfortable but a necessary question of the Spirit of God, where you say, Holy Spirit, please reveal to me any area that I am compromising in. Reveal to me any area of defilement that I need to confess and be rid of. And for the things that you don't need to ask Him to reveal that you already know, confess it. Confess it and ask for His cleansing. You know what 1 John 1:9 promises? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that "and" is so powerful, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cleanses us perpetually, continually. So what do you need to repent of and reject? My fellow believer, we have to make personal purity a very high priority. We have to make personal purity a very high priority. Why? Because of this truth. This is the last thing I really want to stress to you. Why do we need to make personal purity a very high priority? Because of this. For the culture to see what it's missing, it needs to see something different in the church. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they can look at you and see, oh, how beautiful they are. So that they can look at you and see, oh, how pretty. Look how holy they are. No. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." How do they give glory to your Father who is in heaven? Why would they do that? Because they see the light that is shining in you that is not in them. They see a contrast. They see there's something about them that I don't have, something I'm missing that they have. I need that. I want that. And so the fact that they are able to give glory to your Father who is in heaven, what is implied there is that they come to you, the light shining in their darkness, and they say, how can I have a light like you do? And you get to tell them about the source of your light, who is Jesus, the light of the world. We're little lights of the world reflecting his light, and we're able to answer them by saying, it's not me. The light you see isn't my light intrinsically. It's the light of Jesus. Let me tell you about him. That's how you can have the same light. And then they get that same light, and then they give glory to God and say, thank you, God, for rescuing me from my darkness. I was corrupt. I was dead. I was drowning in the darkness, and you intervened. You rescued me. Praise to you. We're instruments of reconciliation, having been reconciled. We are little lights of the world shining on the light of the world and showing in this dark, dark world how it can be different. They don't have to stay in their darkness. The best thing the church can do for the culture we are surrounded by is to stand in contrast to it. Because you can't change the world by being like the world. We never will change the world by being like the world. We have to stand in contrast to it. And I'll leave you with this thought. It's a very encouraging thought. You might be thinking, well, I don't shine very well. I'm not a very strong light. I'm not a big light. I fail so much. A lot of the times, it's just a little flicker, just a little spark. Well, the good news is, when you're in a really dark place, all it takes is a really tiny light to draw your eye to it. If you've ever been caving, the one thing that they typically do in a caving trip, at least they used to, they take you to the darkest spot in the cave, and they have everybody turn out the headlamps, so it's completely dark, and then someone will, you know, use a little lighter or light a match or something, just a tiny little light. And instantly everyone's eyes are drawn to that little flame. You can't miss it. It's unmistakable. And it instantly calms you and it comforts you, gives you hope. That's how it works with this too. You don't have to be the most brilliant light in the world, shining, you know, just this floodlight kind of strength. If you're a little light, that's okay. God can still use that. And the dark of the world can't help but see it and be drawn to it. So just keep being faithful in the light that you have and trust that God will grow your light and increase your light as you are faithful to him and as you allow him to work in your life. We are the light of the world. Let us have our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and not give us glory, but come to know the God who gave us that light, the source of our light, have it themselves, and then give glory to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relevance of it. Thank you for the example of Daniel. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. May we be people that are firm in our convictions before we have the pressure to compromise. May we be people that are personally repentant, personally pure, on guard against corruption in our own lives. May we not make little compromises here and there and justify them. And oh, Father, may the world out there, as they look in and observe us, may they see something different in us that shows them what they are missing. And may the contrast that we provide be enough to make them want what we have. May they see their need for the light that only Jesus can provide. Help us to be faithful to you and to be faithful to proclaim the light of Jesus in the midst of our dark and corrupt culture. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.